there was a lady in the store, and she was with a child who was acting up, and the lady was like, "Suzanne, I need you to behave yourself. Suzanne, get a hold of yourself. Suzanne, stop behaving that way." And the merchant was pretty impressed, and the merchant came over and said, "Wow, little girl, aren't you excited to have a mom like this? Is your name Suzanne?" And the woman said, "Her name's not Suzanne. Her name's Brenda. I'm Suzanne." Because we have trouble controlling ourselves, let alone our children. And C.S. Lewis said when he was 10, he would sneak and read fairy tales and be ashamed if he was found out. But when he turned 50, he read them without any fear of being found out at all and enjoyed them very much. And we think about God wants us to come to Him like a child. Jesus says, have the faith of a child. And yet, the passage today says, grow up. Act your age. And so we're going to look at kind of both of those things today. David Breese even says, the godly men of God don't become that by childish pursuits. And so I'd like to have a reader to read Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11, but I'd like someone to read the first three verses this morning. Bob?
"Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world."
Thank you. This passage was difficult for me, but I think I have a grip on it, and it might be different from what you hear because there's a lot of ways to look at this, but they're all very similar. And Paul is talking to the churches in Galatia, which are Gentile churches. Paul was not a Gentile, he was a Jew. And so he's talking about two streams of humanity here who are all under bondage without Christ. And he is talking, I think, primarily about before Christ. Up until Christ came, the Jews put themselves under the bondage of the law that God gave them, the Mosaic Law. They weren't to live by that as a religion. They were to have faith in God, and the law was the standard that he expected from them with that faith. But they took that law and they made that a religion. They put it on themselves to keep that apart from the faith in God. And that was slavery. That was bondage. And then he'll talk later in the passage about the Gentile believers also having a bondage where they take their own man-made religion and put the laws and the rules on themselves. And he equates it here to a young child in a family that has some means, right? They have some property, they have some money, and the young child is going to inherit all that, but the young child has no power on it right now. He's being taken care of by servants or slaves or whatever, and he's like the servants and the slave. But then when he grows up, or she in some cases, and becomes full grown and becomes an adult, then they have that property, those assets. And there's actually a point at which a lot of cultures have that transition from childhood to adulthood. And Paul's going to use that analogy as well. In our culture, we've kind of been noticing it with Malachi approaching the age of 18. He wants to, you know, kind of pull on some of those rights he has then as an adult in our culture. In fact, when he went to buy his car, we found out, I didn't know this, you can't buy a car unless you're 18. Is that true? Right. And we didn't know that, so then we had to buy it. But interesting that there is this delineation at 18 in our culture, and then 21 has some other rights as well. But 18 is when we kind of think of, you know, you're an adult in some ways. And so as we look at this, we're going to see what Paul says to us before Christ, and then in general, people who haven't come to faith in Christ yet and the bondage that they have. So that's the first thing. We were in bondage, not only the Galatian Gentile believers before Christ and the Jews before Christ, but all those who are born without Christ and are in this slavery and bondage, which we'll talk about more. So if someone could read verses 4 through 5. Colin?
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Thank you. This is a very significant couple of verses, and we'll spend some time here. The first thing I want you to notice is it is a "but God" statement. And I had collected those and made them into a booklet about a year ago in February of 2019 when we got to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, "but God remembered Noah." And I remember a preacher or teacher saying something about, oh, all the "but gods" in Scripture, how God has intervened to change our path from destined to hell to destined to heaven with him, from destined to wallowing in our sin even after a believer to destined to victory over our sin as a believer. And "but God, but God." And so I looked some of those up, and here we have one in Galatians 4, verse 4. "But," and then there's a phrase, "God sent forth his Son." But we were under bondage, every human being, but God sent forth his Son. Very important, very powerful. And then that phrase in between there is also very amazing. "But when the fullness of the time came," God created all of creation. This is what I believe. Scripture doesn't teach this, but you might be able to imply it from Scripture. I got this from Dr. Schaefer. God created all of everything for redeeming human beings. It could be that he has done that. That all of creation is redemptocentric, he calls it. That it was made for our redemption. When the fullness of time, he knew, I don't know if it was December 25th, 4 BC or not, but he knew on the day when Christ would be born or when Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or he knew those timelines because that was the crux of history. The fullness of time. He had set that time apart. And that time is full in so many material ways as well. The Jewish law, the Old Testament, had been completed 300 or 400 years before Christ came. And so the Jews were able to read it and study it. And we hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus came, but there were many, many families that were teaching their children from that Old Testament. And those boys and girls grew up to be men and women who had faith, who followed Jesus as their Messiah when he came. Certainly, 11 of the apostles, I think, were raised in that Old Testament to be prepared for their Messiah. And certainly, their parents, and of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. It's exciting. So the fullness of time sees the Jewish Old Testament finished and those coming to faith when Christ came. We see that Greece had taken over the known Western world and spread their language as a universal language throughout, so that every different language group also spoke Greek. What does that do? Well, it enables the gospel to go out throughout all that area because of the fullness of time. God prepared that. Not only that, the Romans had made these beautiful roads that went all over Western civilization. So these people with the same language could go out and spread the gospel. The fullness of time. I find that very exciting. The fullness of time came. But I see the fullness of time applicable to our lives as well, right? If any of you can remember when you were, before you were a Christian, you can see how God was working your life to bring you to Christ until that fullness of time came when you had to accept him as a Savior. He had made it irresistible in a sense, and you made that choice. And then there are those here maybe or listening who haven't made that choice. God is working in your life too. And he wants that fullness of time. What's going to take? Is it going to take hard times? Is it going to take joyous times? Who knows? But he wants a fullness of time in our lives as well, where we have acceptance of him as a Savior. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. That's the divinity of Christ, the Son of God. God, his Son. And then we see the humanity of Christ, born of a woman. There were some in the early church, there were cults that said that Jesus wasn't really physically a person. He was born of a woman. He was fully God, fully man, separated. The two never intertwined. That's important theologically. But he was 100% man, 100% God. And he has to be, because he was born under the law. He couldn't redeem us from the law if he was born outside of the law or born over the law. No, he lived under the law. Born under it, his parents sacrificed the sacrifice necessary for the firstborn son under the law. He did everything right according to the law as a child and as an adult. He lived under the law perfectly. Therefore, he's able to redeem us. He's able to redeem those who are under the law. That's the capital L for the Jews, but it also refers to all human beings under the law of God. The little L that's written in our conscience, so to speak. He redeems us. And how exciting that is. But then again, another exciting statement that's very important theologically, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters, not to leave you women out. He has adopted us. And adoption, we're thinking about it with Xander and Jason. Adoption is something that takes you from one family, puts you in another family. And it's often without your will or even without your knowledge. In the case of Xander and Jason, they don't really know. They don't really have a choice. They don't really care, except I'm sure they're a lot happier now, and they will be happier being in this new family. And so it is with us, being in Satan's family, because Scripture clearly teaches that Satan is the father of all those who aren't in Christ. God adopts us from that family and puts us in his family. And of course we know we had a choice. We had to make that free will choice. But when you think of adoption and you look back on your life and you see how he brought you to that fullness of time, you think, oh man, I was adopted. And now I've accepted that. And I want to be in this family. I don't know. It's a little tricky to talk about free will and God's sovereignty. But all of this is so that he could adopt us as sons. And how important that is. Fullness of time. And then I'd like someone to read some of those verses again. Carl's going to read verses 4 through 7.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Thank you. And so my third point from this passage is that we were adopted not to come in as little children to grow up in that family. When we were adopted, we came in as fully responsible, receiving all the blessings, adult children. Bam. Just like that. Now, we had to understand that and what that meant. And so maybe the scriptures are a tutor to us to show us our inheritance. This is what you have. This is all yours. And we think about that when we see what Paul says we receive as adoption of adult children here. First of all, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. Now notice, that's the Trinity in one phrase. God the Father has sent forth the Holy Spirit of his Son, Jesus. One phrase. Exciting, I think. I like to see that in Scripture. Into our hearts. God has sent the Holy Spirit into the heart of every believer. And I have an amazement at that I didn't have before, because as Robin, Marty, Jonah, Malachi and I are reading through Scripture, we read through Exodus and we got to Mount Sinai and the lightning and the thunder. That's God. That's power. That's this much power that he really has. Then they go through the wilderness with this cloud of whatever it is, pillar of smoke, and then at night it's a pillar of fire. That's in here. That's the Holy Spirit in us. In little tiny living space. Aladdin would say. Wow. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That power is in here. That astounds me after I read Exodus. But then it says, crying, Abba, Father. And we know, I think you probably know, that Abba is the word for daddy. It's a very intimate term for father. Sort of like father is more of a title. It's more respectful. And I notice both of them are there. I don't necessarily pray in my prayers, daddy. I know people that do. I haven't brought myself to that point yet. But I do have that intimate relationship with God because Scripture says I do. And in this case, the Holy Spirit is crying, Abba, Father, inside of us. But there are two other places that this term Abba is used. It's used in Romans 8:15. Romans is Galatians enlarged. Galatians being the first book by Paul that we have in the Bible, meaning I think that it's the most important, that every believer should understand it, and we should know how all these things that we're going to talk about in the next point encroach upon the true belief of faith in Christ. That's why it's the first book. But Romans expounded on that. So it's the extended version, if you want to say. In Romans 8:15, Paul says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again." We're harking back to what we're going to see in Galatians 4. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit cries, Abba, Father. We also cry out, Daddy, Father. The only other time this is used, to show you how intimate it is in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. When Jesus is in the garden, and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is the whole eternal counsels of God from eternity past, that they had planned to do this. And when it came down to the moment, Jesus had to say, "Daddy, Father," I can't even repeat it. I don't even really know what he's asking. Of course he wants to do this. And he doesn't mean not my will. Yes, it's his will, but not his will outside the Father's. And so that very intimate moment is the relationship that Christ has given us with the Father. It's different than Christ's relationship with the Father. Obviously, he's God and one with the Father. But we have a very similar relationship in terms of human beings being able to be one with the Father as well. And so it is that we receive adoption as sons, and the Holy Spirit comes in us and cries out, "Abba, Father." And then Paul says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And Paul knows this tradition of becoming a full adult. In the Jewish culture at that time, when you turned, I think it was 12, you had your bar mitzvah. And I didn't know this until I listened to John MacArthur. A bar mitzvah means son of the law. And the father would go to the temple on the first Sabbath after the 12th birthday of his son, and he would declare that, "I am no longer responsible." He'd pray to the Lord, "I am no longer responsible for my son. Thank you, Lord, that you have taken him now." And then the son says, "I now have responsibility under the law, and my father is not my master anymore," so to speak. And that was the transition from childhood to adulthood. Can you imagine it? 12 years old? I mean, our culture, I think we try to make that transition, what, Caleb Brown, 22, 23? Anyway, I mean, college, in a lot of ways, is a fantasy world. And it's not good for young people to get into that fantasy world. Mine was. MSOE is good that way because it is work you so hard that you don't have a lot of time to fool around. But some of my other children went to the state system, and it's a fantasy world. It's just a bunch of party and games. Oh, and yeah, you have some classes that you go to if you want to. And it's been that way for generations. So it's dangerous to go to college. There's no question about it. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But there's that transition is gone. It's blurred in terms of you need to act like an adult now. You need to be on your own, so to speak. Like the eagle, when she prepares her nest, she gets the sharpest sticks and rocks and puts them in her nest and makes it very, very dangerous for young chicks. And then she pads it with fur from animals she's killed and feathers and mats it all real thick with all that comfy stuff, puts the eggs in there. They hatch, the chicks are nice and comfortable, When they get to the age where they can fly, she pulls out that soft stuff so that they start to get poked and away flies the eagle. So it's important that we have that transition from childhood to adulthood. And for those of us who really didn't have it in our young lives, like me, I'm still trying to transition to adulthood. And in some ways, maybe you guys are too, and some think about your lives and think, well, I've never really grown up in that area. And one of the things he's saying here is, grow up. And let me make sure. I want to read this quote from Dr. Campbell. From William MacDonald quotes Harrison. He says, "Child of his love, all things are yours." He tells you this in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So, "Then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Harrison continues. He tells you this to arouse in you a realization of riches beyond your utmost powers of imagination to comprehend. Consider the universe. Whose is it? But his and yours. Then live royally. And after Paul goes through this, he asks a question in verses 8 through 11. Why do you want to return? So if someone would read verses 8 through 11. Debbie.
"However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain."
Thank you. So when we didn't know God, in this case, talking to the Galatians, but for all of us, we were slaves to things that we thought were God or gods, but they weren't. By their nature, they definitely weren't. But these, he's now talking to believers, and I'm pretty sure most of us, if not all of us, are believers. Now that we have come to know God, then he says, or rather, to be known by God. And that concept, I bring it up a lot, going to bring it up again. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 3 is where I first saw this, and it startled me, where Paul's talking about learning about scriptures and learning about God. And then he stops and says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So as Paul's saying, you really need to study and you really need to know God, but that's not the end all. You got to love God and be known by him. And that's salvation. When we are saved in Christ, we are known by God. And then in Matthew 7:22-23, Jesus warns, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In a similar way, he tells the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 were ready and 5 weren't, in Matthew 25. And in verse 12, the bridegroom answers, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," to the 5 who weren't prepared. That's an analogy to God not knowing those who aren't ready for, don't have Jesus when Christ returns. John 10:14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." And later in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So to be known by God is salvation. And that's what you need to have. And Paul, the way I kind of look at this, it's a little different. He talks about saying, but now that you have come to know God, and then he kind of changes his mind or wants to make a point here, or rather, to be known by God. He knows that they're in Christ. He knows they're known by God. but he's not sure they know God. He's not sure they have that experience of trusting him by faith, of all the riches that he's given them, and they're not desiring to live by that. They want to go back to their weak and worthless elemental things, their own religion, their own whatever desires they had. And it says, desire to be enslaved all over again. They desire that. We desire that sometimes, to go back to what we had before Christ. And in this case, he actually says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'll quote MacDonald here so that if anyone thinks I'm bashing a certain sect of Christianity, you can just say that I quoted MacDonald. If Paul could write in this manner to the Galatians, what would he write to professing Christians today, who are seeking to attain holiness by legal observances? Would he not condemn the traditions brought into Christianity from Judaism, a humanly ordained priesthood, distinctive vestments for the priest, Sabbath keeping, holy places, candles, holy water, and so forth? I'll stop there on that one. Paul talks about these worthless and weak things. Some of these things that we turn to are not sinful in themselves, except that God freed us from them. He doesn't want us to go there. It's kind of like the girl who asks her father for a nickel. Little girl, can I have a nickel, Daddy? And he's like, oh, sure. You know, and he's, I only have a $20 bill. But I'll tell you what, you can have the $20 bill. And she starts crying. Daddy, I want a nickel. She's like, honey, I'm giving you a $20 bill. Daddy, I don't want that piece of paper. I want a nickel. She's like, this is a lot of nickels, dear. You want this. That's what we're doing, right? We're holding on to the nickel. And God's given us a $20 bill. It's worthless and elemental in a sense. And he wants to give us his riches. When we talked about resisting sin, I made a booklet. Some of them are still out there. And someone asked me, what do I do when I read through your booklet, and it's interesting, but I still keep doing sin that I have done my whole life? And I can relate. I said, well, you confess it to God. You never give up on it. You never get comfortable with it. And you say, I want to be cleansed of this. And he's done that in some areas of my life. And my hope is he'll do it in all my areas of life. Amy Carmichael wrote this: sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. This is Amy Carmichael, by the way, a very successful missionary. She says, I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplished. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no sudden spiritual maturity. That is the work of the moment. And a lot of us are like the boys in school that want to get the math answers in the back of the book, right? Christians are that way. We want to go to the back of the book. Let's look for the answers there. No, we have to work through the problems. God wants us to. And I'm going to close with a nursery rhyme that never made sense to me, but it really applies to us right now. Remember that we are royalty in Christ. He has put us in his palace, given us his riches, and we are like this pussycat. Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you do there? I frightened a little mouse under the chair. We're in the castle with the king, and we might be under the chair chasing a little mouse around. Let's enjoy the king. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's exhortation today. I know I need it. I thank you for your grace in that when we continue to sin, especially the sin that don't seem to have any consequence, you are so gracious and you lead us away from that with better things, with joy, with fruit. And yet still we come in, maybe we come in this morning, some of us, I know at least one person, came in this morning despondent, like Amy Carmichael, thinking of whatever oppression was coming over him. And Lord, we've all been there. Lord, let us know again that You are with us, that You have given us everything that we need for godliness, for holiness. And You love us very, very much. And You are working in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we'd have that faith that it is Your work that makes us holier and holier. Not anything we do, not any religion that we add on. And we look forward to what will be later today, perhaps, and tomorrow. But certainly in the next year as we look back and see the experiences You've brought and how we've grown, like Amy Carmichael said, little by little. That's all You expect and all You're going to do. We thank You for doing it in Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Amen.